We continue this morning in our walk through 2 Peter. We are in the middle of the second chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 10 through 16 is our text today. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 10 and continue through verse 16. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs ahead of you, this passage is found on page 1019. 2 Peter 2, 10 through 16. Just by way of refresher, because we have been out of 2 Peter during the holiday season, let's just remember that Peter is writing to early believers, probably not just individuals, but almost certainly to a local church, possibly to a group of local churches in a specific area. And they are facing together the presence and the threat of false teachers. These teachers have not come from outside this church, but rather have risen up from within. The false teachers are those who everybody else in the church would suppose are brothers in Christ. They are members of those local churches. They look not like wolves, but for all intents and purposes, as if they are part of the flock. But Peter would label them as wolves. He would call them deceivers and false and treacherous. And while there is not a specific sentence or verse in this short little letter where Peter says, here is the content, beginning to end, of their false teaching, we do have good reason from the context of these three chapters to conclude that their false teaching probably was built upon and around these foundations. First, just a gross misunderstanding of God's grace. They would say, these false teachers, God's grace means you can do what you want, when you want, with who you want. God is love. That means he forgives. Therefore, if you sin more, God has more opportunity to lovingly forgive you. So it's okay to sin freely because God's grace will abound. A gross misunderstanding of God's grace. The second pillar of their false teaching seems to be that they had a radical misunderstanding of God's judgment, specifically as it related to the promise of Christ's second coming. It was a core foundational doctrine of the early church that Christ came once to bring salvation. We just celebrated that as we do every Christmas season during the month of December. And that he, Christ, would come again, not to bring salvation. That was his mission the first time, but he would come a second time to legislate judgment. Jesus came the first time to inaugurate his kingdom. In his second coming, he would consummate that kingdom. He would bring all things to completion. The righteous to eternal life, the unrighteous to deserved eternal judgment. These false teachers denied the promise of Christ's return. They ignored the reality of his second coming, and thus they ignored and minimized the judgment that awaited those who reject Christ. And this second falsehood, it just ties in with the first. If there is no future judgment, if God doesn't care about righteousness in an eternal sense, then why should we care about it in the here and the now? Again, live as you want. Do as you please, God will forgive. And so it is in the face, church, of these false doctrines, and it is to combat these false teachers that Peter writes. And he writes to challenge, and he writes to encourage these early believers that personal holiness in your life matters. The gospel is not just good news that affects your eternity. It is good news that ought to shape your heart and your life here, now, today. If you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to a holy God, and you've been reconciled by the Son that holy God sent. And Christ Jesus has purchased, and he has provided for you a holiness that was his, and he has given it to you. It belongs to you by faith. And so Peter would say, if you've been given such a profound holiness, live like it. Live like it today, and live like it tomorrow, and as many tomorrows as God would grant you before Christ returns. Live, Christian, for Christ. Your Savior will return, and that future promise should trickle down and shape your present living as long as you are here. That's where we've been so far. That's who Peter is addressing. That's what he seeks to combat. And here in chapter 2, what we find really is the most intense critique by Peter against these false teachers. It is deeply personal for Peter, not because he is a fickle man who likes to insult others, but because he loves the church. We've seen in previous weeks that Peter will often anchor his words of rebuke in Old Testament examples. And in doing so, he is seeking to demonstrate two things. God knows how to preserve and rescue his people in the midst of hardship, and God knows how to punish those who reject him. So preservation of God's people, punishment of the wicked. Peter says both of these are realities. So he warns the church, he challenges us, be careful who you align yourself with. It matters more than we often care to acknowledge. Church, today's text tracks along that same trajectory. More examples, some of them very difficult to understand, from the Old Testament. And they are meant to be for us not just a history lesson, but a sobering warning to our hearts regarding the seriousness of sound teaching, the necessity for the church of God to take seriously the doctrine he has given us in his word, that we would follow and believe and teach and hold fast to things that are good and true and biblical. And we are also warned seriously in this passage of the awful effects upon our hearts individually and collectively if we wander from doctrine and theology that is true. So, if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, the word of God inspired by the Spirit of God, meant for the people of God. We pick up in the middle of verse 10. Peter writes, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Well, Father, how important it is for we as your people to sit under and take seriously the teaching of your word. It is meant for our joy, our protection, for the change of our hearts, for the sanctification of our souls. May all of that and more happen here today. Change the hearts of your people to look more and more like Christ, to enjoy him more and more. Call to yourself the hearts of those who are here, who are listening online, who don't know you. Show them their need for a Savior. Show them the joy that is available in Christ, the rescue and forgiveness that he alone provides. Have your way. Glorify your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Before we dive into the specifics of this passage, and there are a lot, I suspect you sense that even as we just read it, you maybe thought, wonder what that means. Why would Peter bring that up? Before we do that, I wonder if it might not be beneficial just to ask a more broad question together. Specifically, how important to us, personally, how important to you is good doctrine? Now, for some, for many, doctrine has become a dirty word within the church. Doctrine divides, they might say. Doctrine simply draws lines in the sand which necessarily separate people in groups. Why can't we just focus on Jesus? Maybe you've heard that. Well, why can't we simply gather around and be united in the gospel. The church doesn't need to spend very much time at all highlighting doctrine. It's not necessary. That might, to some this morning, maybe to some you know, sound and feel inviting. Some of our hearts might be inclined in that direction. But I would want to hold out before you that to hold to that position really does lead us down a very dangerous path. Doctrine, put simply, is what you believe, or what you don't believe. It's what you would hold to as true, or what you would categorize as false. And what you believe or don't believe, church, it is doing something to your heart. It is shaping you, it is moving you, it is pushing or pulling you in some way. You cannot escape that. You cannot deny it. In fact, right now, where you sit, what you believe is actively shaping your behavior this morning. You are in this room, sitting in those chairs underneath these lights and that roof, because you actively believe something, whether you know it or not. You believe, in some sense, the construction of this building is sound. You believe, in some sense, that those who 60 years ago framed this roof and those who have maintained it down through the decades, they have done an adequate enough job, adequate enough that you'd be willing to come here this morning and sit in that place, trusting that roof won't fall on your head. Now, whether or not you have ever actively thought through that process, today or in the past, that belief is functioning within you and doing something to you. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't be sitting there right now. If there was a firm conviction in your heart that sometime between 9:38 and when I get done about 10:10, that you were going to be underneath all of these beams, you would get up and leave, or you wouldn't have come in the first place. What you believe does something to you. It puts you somewhere, it pushes you somewhere, it keeps you somewhere. That simple example I just gave is meant to speak to the importance of belief upon our lives in a physical sense. And our passage today, Peter gives us examples meant to teach our hearts about the impact of bad belief in the spiritual realm. And he does this by explaining in ugly detail the lives and hearts, the rotten fruit that is being demonstrated in these false teachers. He begins in verses 10 and 11. He describes them as bold and willful, and they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. As we've seen in previous passages here in 2 Peter 2, Peter is fond of referencing the Old Testament with a passing statement or two, pointing our hearts towards something that happened in the past that has all sorts of detail and context, and he's making a point, but that point is lost on us unless we understand all of that detail and context. It would be like me standing up here saying, church, remember the lessons of December 7th and September 11th. Now, in some way, those are two dates out of 365 that are just the same as all the others. They come around every calendar year. But when viewed and handled in context, they speak of far deeper realities. December 7th, 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor, which precipitated the United States' entry into World War II. September 11th, 2001, the attacks on the World Trade Centers and Pentagon that continue to shape the geopolitical format of our world even today. Short statements with really significant backstories. Such is the case here in verses 10 and 11 when Peter speaks of false teachers who blaspheme quote-unquote glorious ones, and then he contrasts that behavior with the behavior of angels who don't blaspheme the glorious ones. It's a difficult text, to be sure. It is one that if you read four commentaries, you're going to get six opinions. There are several legitimate interpretations. Let me share with you what I think this means, and more importantly, why I think Peter would bring this example to the surface by way of reminder for us. Apparently, these false teachers were dealing arrogantly with what Peter labels here as beings who are known as the glorious ones. And these false teachers are boldly and willfully blaspheming glorious ones. Whereas, by contrast, Peter says there are angels who are far greater in power and might than the false teachers. And when these angels deal with glorious ones, the angels reserve judgment. They don't blaspheme, but they leave it to the Lord to handle. Again, a very odd and a difficult passage, but one that actually finds a close parallel in the little New Testament book of Jude. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are so very similar that it is almost a certainty that either the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and Jude to read one another and to copy one another, or that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and Jude to draw from a common third source. Both 2 Peter and Jude are written to address and combat false teachers within the early church. And in Jude verses 8 and 9, we read this: "Yet in like manner, these people, false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But, by contrast, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he," that's Michael, "did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So we find here very similar language in Jude. All right? Blaspheming the glorious ones, contrasted with an angel. In this case, we know who that angel was, Michael, who handles the situation differently. Now, when Moses died in the Old Testament, it was God who buried him. You can find that strange account in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we are not told exactly how that happened. We are not told exactly where Moses was buried. But Jude says here that in that process, at some point, there was a dispute, an argument between Satan and the archangel Michael about the body of Moses. Which tells us some clues about the language that we find in both of these passages. It tells us that term glorious ones seems to be referencing fallen angels, specifically Satan here, who was the leader of fallen angels. But that even Michael, in all of his splendor, might, and superiority, even he, from a position of righteousness as an archangel, Michael dared not take judgment into his own hands, even against Satan, but rather, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." This seems to be the same scenario that Peter references in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But his point is this: these false teachers are not humble like Michael. Instead, they walk in bold, willful arrogance, eagerly doing what even a righteous archangel never would. They will blaspheme, they will speak wrongly, arrogantly, falsely to fallen angels. You have a million questions right now. This passage raises those. Bummer alert, God does not give us the answers to all those questions. We don't know what this dispute about Moses' body centered around. We don't. There are many people down through the ages, many Jewish historians in the Old Testament who came up with what they think was the answer. But in Scripture, we're not told. And we don't know the specific ways here in 2 Peter that these false teachers were blaspheming glorious ones. It could be that in their wanton, intentional sin, they supposed, you know what, the forces of darkness, the demonic realm, the eternal realm, it doesn't matter. I can do and say and be whatever I want, and that spiritual realm will have no impact upon my life. It could be these false teachers denied the spiritual realm altogether, and said, you know what, there's nothing after this life. There's no judgment, and it's just here and now. So I don't believe in angels, fallen, or righteous. So I'm going to say whatever I want. I'm going to mock those who believe in that spiritual realm. Again, we just don't know the specifics, church. But we do know the results, and that's the point Peter is driving us toward. These false teachers with bad theology had horribly arrogant hearts. So their bad doctrine bore the fruit of awful arrogance. Picking up in verse 12, Peter describes them like this, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They suppose they are full of knowledge, they are enlightened, they are free. But Peter says, you have become in your bad belief nothing more than brute beasts, and all that awaits you is the slaughterhouse. The schedule's already been set. You're foolish. You are irrational. You're not wise. You're ignorant. You're in over your heads. You're not liberated. You are destined for destruction." This is incredibly strong and jarring language. And church, we are meant to feel the weight of Peter's assessment of these false teachers. They have believed, and they are spreading false doctrine. And what it has produced in their hearts is nothing but foolish arrogance. And Peter says that kind of arrogance always ends in destruction if you do not repent. And it gets worse. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, Peter says. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. The word revel could rightly be translated as to riot or carouse, the idea being that these false teachers, driven by wrong beliefs, are more than happy, emboldened to do in the daylight sinful acts that are almost always, even in the sinful world, reserved for darkness. And this bold sinning, it goes even so far as continuing when the local church gathers. And so it's not that these wolves are wolves Monday through Saturday, but they clean up and put on their sheep outfit for Sunday mornings. No, Peter says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Within the early church, it was a fairly common practice for a local congregation not just to gather as we are here for a regular weekly time of worship, but also for this worship gathering to be accompanied by a communal meal, where different ages and stages of life, people from different ethnicities and economic and educational backgrounds, would all gather together as a family, united by Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, this physical, local demonstration of the spiritual, global family and body of Christ. And very often, this feast would culminate in the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what they would start with or what they would finish with. You can find descriptions of this in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. It was a beautiful picture, at least it was intended to be, of sisters and brothers in Christ gathered as a new, blood-bought, gospel-unified family, remembering and rejoicing in the finished work of their older brother, Jesus Christ, who did for them what they could not do on their own, who made them what they were not on their own. But these false teachers, Peter says, they don't show up for fellowship, they show up to hunt. Their aim is not worship, it is pleasure. For them, the church potluck is a dating service. Who can I seduce? Who can provide me this next week with the pleasure that I desire? Peter says they have eyes that are full of adultery. Another way to translate that would be to say they have eyes full of adulterous women, that they are looking for those who will carouse with them, or they are seeking to seduce those who have refused them in the past. So they see every woman in the church as a potential conquest. For them, she is not a sister in Christ. She is not to be loved and cared for. She is a trophy to be had, just a means toward their sinful end. In fact, that word entice there at the end of verse 14 is a fishing or a hunting term. It means to entrap. It means you're setting the hook. So think about this. Peter, in gentle language, is describing sexual predators masquerading as pastors and leaders within the body of Christ. It is an ugly picture. It is difficult to hold and to handle in our minds. But it was happening in Peter's day. And church family, it still happens in our day. Just read the headlines. Look on your computer. It happens all the time. I think it has always happened all the time. It is just that with the preponderance of communication with social media now, things come to the surface a whole lot more often. Church, you don't think what you believe matters? Do you suppose that bad doctrine will not lead to bad living? Just consider the description that Peter gives us in this text. Just consider the carnage that we see so often all around us in the lives and homes of those who would claim to follow Christ. How often have you, in your experience in the church, seen a life implode, a marriage dissolve, a family fall apart, only then afterwards to discover what came out in their living was simply the fruit of what was present in their souls all along? You just couldn't see it. They started believing the wrong things. They stopped believing true things. They stopped availing themselves of the means of grace known as the local church, the proclamation of the Word of God to the people of God. And it had great negative, destructive impact upon their hearts. Church, what we believe matters. It will. It is, this morning, moving you in some direction. For these false teachers, their bad doctrine turned their hearts arrogant, and it flooded their lives and minds with lust and debauchery. And then Peter closes this passage with a description of their ever-growing greed. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, Peter labels them. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Peter says they have hearts that are trained. That Greek word is gymnazo, and it's the Greek word where we get our English word gymnasium from. It's this idea of working hard to increase the fitness of your greed. They didn't stumble into greedy hearts. They exercised for it so that their greed might deepen and mature and strengthen. So greed and self-interest was the driving force in the hearts of these men. We've already seen that manifest in their sexual appetites and their fleshly indulgence. They want what they want, and they want it now, even if it means the church directory becomes their menu. But here, Peter seems to be speaking of greed strictly in a financial sense. They want money. They want the good things of the world. They desire riches. And to illustrate this, Peter once again goes back to the Old Testament, and he calls our attention to this man named Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam's story takes place in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, largely. Here's how it unfolds. The children of Israel, rescued from Egypt on their way toward the promised land, are moving toward Canaan. And before they reject the Lord and have to go into their holding pattern for the wilderness wanderings, before that, they are just stacking up victory after victory against the current inhabitants in that part of the world. Not surprisingly, this catches the attention of those who have not yet faced Israel. Other leaders in that neighborhood, most specifically for our purposes today, there is a man who is the king of Moab named Balak, who notices Israel on the horizon. Balak wants to halt the progress of Israel so that his kingdom is not the next to fall to their hands. And so Balak, the king, recruits Balaam. Now, Balaam was not from Israel. He was likely, as best we can tell, from somewhere in modern-day Turkey. He was not part of God's promised people, but he was a prophet of sorts. He was a diviner who in some way demonstrated an ability to curse people or bless people, and in some way his curses came true and his blessings came to fruition. And so Balak looks to Balaam and says, I want to hire you to curse Israel. But God, as he always is fully aware of even backroom dealings. And God, as he always is fully committed to the good and blessing of his people, in this case, Israel. And so God tells Balaam, this pagan prophet, don't do it. You don't get to curse my people because I outweigh you on the scales of authority and I have blessed my people. So keep your mouth shut. And so Balaam sends the messengers of Balak away and he says initially, I can't curse what God says is blessed. But Balak really wants to stop Israel. And so he sweetens the deal and he sends his messengers back with more prestige, more honor, more riches. Balaam initially refuses yet again, but he also says, don't leave too quickly, guys. Stay the night with me. Maybe God and I can work something out. I'll talk to him again. Maybe he'll change his mind. You see, Balaam really wants to curse Israel because Balaam really wants the reward. Balaam is driven by greed and gain. And so he begins to travel back with the messengers of Balak, hoping he can, along the way, figure out some method of satisfying God and lining his pockets. As he travels, he is on the back of a donkey, and along the way, the Lord sends an angel to stop Balaam. The donkey can see the angel. There's a sword drawn, judgment is imminent, but Balaam, in his sinful greed, is blind. And so he beats and he berates the donkey until eventually God grants the animal the gift of human speech, and this lowly beast rebukes this honored prophet and scolds him for his foolishness. And the story ends with God opening Balaam's eyes, the prophet being humbled, Balaam making his way toward Balak, Balak thinking, yes, I've got my curse in hand, and Balaam again and again just blesses God's people and really ticks off Balak in the process. Now, that's the story. By the time of the New Testament, Balaam had become this synonymous example of foolishness and of greed and of self-interest, of a willingness and a desire to harm God's people and to defeat God's purposes. He is mentioned here in 2 Peter. He is also mentioned, not surprisingly, in Jude and the book of Revelation as well. And all three times, he is absolutely a negative example. He is someone to be recognized and avoided. Don't be like Balaam, is the lesson, and do not trust people who are like Balaam. And so it is with this well-known Old Testament illustration that Peter labels and rebukes the false teachers of his day. All they want is money. All that fills their eyes is hope of personal gain. They don't love the people of God. For them, the local church is just another way to get what they want, to line their pockets, to finance their pleasure, to pad the bottom line. Pleasure and profit, not people, that's their motivation. And Peter calls them out. He says, you are not blessed, children. You are accursed. You are lost and you are wandering. You are opting for the same madness that consumed Balaam when he thought he could deny God, harm God's people, and come out ahead. So false teachers marked by arrogance, lust, and greed, that was the fruit produced in their lives because the root of their heart was found in the wrong soil. Bad doctrine, false beliefs. Now, church, Peter does not give us this passage simply because he wants to land some cheap shots against his opponents. He doesn't label these men as irrational animals and blots and blemishes and cursed just because he's personally irritated and he wants to vent and spit off some steam from his soul. No, this ugly paragraph, and admittedly it is, it's not fun to think about. It's here for the protection of God's people then and now. It is an image we might not want to dwell upon, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he paints this picture, and he does it well, and then he shoves it in our face, and he says, church, look at this. Ponder this filth. Consider the sadness and threat you find here. You don't think doctrine matters? You don't think what you believe in your heart will have impact upon your life or the lives of those around you? Peter says, look, be sobered, be warned, be humbled by this text and these examples. Church, it is serious business what you believe and what you don't. It's been said, the most important thing about you, the most important thing about us, is what we think about God. What you believe about Him is the most significant thing in this life and in all of eternity. In fact, let me just make a statement that I'm just going to admit, for some of you, you might think that that's a step too far, but I want to make it not flippantly. I've thought about this. I think it's true, and I want to say it humbly, but I want to say it clearly. If you are a follower of Christ, and if you are a member of this local church, then the most significant thing you can do each and every week in your life here on earth is to spend time on your own studying and reading and meditating upon the Word of God, and to be here in this place that God has called you and adopted you into this family so you will sit under the teaching of God's Word. Now, I know that sounds really odd coming from the guy who does most of the teaching in this church. I get that. I say that to you, and you can believe me or not. I say it not from a place of arrogance, but from a posture of conviction and care for you. Why is it so important to study and grow in our knowledge of God's Word? Because God's Word is truth. And God's Word is the means through which you will behold most clearly the Son of God, who, as we sang earlier, is meant to be the joy and treasure of our hearts. Knowledge and obedience of God's Word will shape us in the directions that God intends. And ignorance of His Word, neglecting it, will shape us in the opposite direction. What you believe matters. Truth matters, and truth is found in the Word of God. I came across this quote a few weeks ago from a modern-day pastor named H.B. Charles. It is so helpful just describing simply the mechanism, the necessity of Scripture in our lives. Hear this. Write it down. It is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. Hear that again. It is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. So God, through His Spirit, means to make us as His people look like His Son. Christ-likeness is the goal. Sanctification begins with justification, culminates in glorification. What's the means through which God makes us like Christ? It is the Word of God. It is beholding the Son of God in the Word of God. Jesus says in John 17 to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And where are the people of God meant to find exposure and access to His Word? How has God ordained that his people, the church, might become saturated with his truth? It is through your personal time in his word where the Spirit of God delights to minister to your heart to make you like Christ. It is that, and it is the corporate gathering of God's blood-bought people week after week after week where the word of God is read and sung and prayed and taught and applied again and again and again. So again, can I just say to you as clearly but humbly as I know how, if you are a member of this local church, then this time each week, as well as other opportunities in this church family, where you're able to study and grow in God's word with other believers, those are essential. They are essential to you walking in truth, to you consistently growing in Christ-likeness and holiness. And you should make those times a priority. And I'm not saying that because we want more people. If you've come into this church in the last 10 years, you've probably sat in a membership workshop or in an interview with the pastors, and we've told you to your face, our goal is not more people. It is simply to care for the people God has given us. And the primary means of caring for God's people is through God's word. So I just want to encourage you in that. Is this time a priority to you? Or, as is so easy to slip into, does it become really convenient to find excuses not to be here? I was up late last night. I don't feel all that well. I've got a busy week coming up. I get paid to be here, and I feel that, right? It can be difficult. And Satan doesn't want us here. Because he knows, he's a better theologian than we are. He knows the truth. And he knows if we miss this, we miss a primary means of God's grace in our hearts. Doctrine matters. What you believe or what you ignore matters. In fact, what you believe or what you're ignoring is doing something to your heart right now. Friends, ultimately, this side of eternity, none of us will ever believe perfectly, right? Our hearts will always struggle with sin. Our theology will always come with holes and blind spots. Have you ever learned and begun to believe something new and you thought, how could I have been so dumb for the last 20 years? I guess all those people were right, right? Our lives will always be in need of deeper and further sanctification. That's just the honest, hard news of being fallen creatures in this broken world. But the good news is this, and I want to leave you with this morning. There is one who did and who does believe perfectly. And his flawless theology counts for us by faith. Jesus never once operated in arrogance or lust or greed. He never once believed the wrong thing and then acted in the wrong way. His heart was always saturated with truth. His eyes were always fixed upon God's glory. His feet were always planted upon the path of righteousness. Always. What you believe will shape your life, and what Jesus believed shaped his life. And his life was perfect because his heart was perfect. His actions were perfect because his belief was perfect. Which means, and here's the good news, he is the only person ever who is eligible, who is positioned to take the place as a sacrifice for bad theologians like me and like you. Those who don't believe as we ought, those who don't live as we should. Jesus died for people like us who believe wrongly, who left to ourselves are just as wicked and as ugly and as defiled as the false teachers in the days of 2 Peter. You think you and I can't be like that? We are that apart from Christ. That's bad news if there is no good news. The good news is this: Christ came to believe perfectly, to live perfectly, to forgive any who would call upon him and say, your payment on the cross satisfies my debt because I'm sinful. Give me your righteousness. Take my sin. Your right belief and living counts for me. And if that's you, and many of you are followers of Christ, then can I just encourage you again, avail yourself of the means of grace through your own relationship with the Lord and access to His Word, and your being part of a local body of Christ. Avail yourself of that. Don't ignore the primary means of God's grace in our lives. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then I hope, I pray that this passage is a sobering warning to you today. What you believe or refuse to believe matters. It is taking you somewhere. It will do something to your soul. And unchecked, unrepented of, your sin will take you somewhere you don't want to be forever. Judgment, separation, sorrow. Separation from the only one who can save you. The only one who believed and lived perfectly and then died for people that don't. If you're not a follower of Christ, consider Him today. If you're not a follower of Christ, call upon Him. Believe in Him today. If you've done that, tell someone so we can rejoice with you. If you have questions, we're here. We love to talk about our Savior. We'd love to walk that path of conversation with you. We have a good Savior. We have a good Redeemer. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. We thank You for our Redeemer, Jesus. We thank You for the invitation You have given us to know and enjoy Him, to behold Him, to follow Him all the days You would grant us in this life. I pray for Your people in this place that we would take seriously what we believe, not so that we can get right answers on some theological midterm, but so that we can know and see and enjoy You more rightly through the means of Your Word. Help us take seriously the part we are to play in a local church. Help us take seriously the responsibility and privilege of having eyes that can read words and minds that can comprehend language, and a book that is Your Word that we can work through on our own, and Your Spirit with us to teach us. Thank You. Let us not minimize these profound blessings. And Father, for any who are here today, all that don't know You, show them, perhaps for the first time, their need for a Savior, the perfection and sufficiency of Christ. And may they call upon Him in faith. Help us to rejoice in our Redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.